Well, Nolan, I thank you so much for stepping in today. There you are. come on up. And Tom Levine was scheduled to preach today, and he had some unexpected dental surgery happening this last week. And I've never had that, and I hope I never have to. It sounds bad. And so he was unable to preach, and Nolan, bless his heart, was able to kind of step in. And so I've been so blessed personally by our lay people here at Westwood. You have many gifts, and God is using you richly, and they're offered in many different ways, and Nolan is one of them in bringing God's word. So thank you so much, Nolan.
Thank you, Rob. Well, good morning, and good morning to everyone who's joining us online, and for those of you that may be new here today, just a special welcome to you all, and thank you for that introduction, Rob, because yeah, Tom really wanted to be here. He unfortunately had some, as you just heard, a dental emergency, and I know he was really excited to wanting to teach, and he's probably a bit remorseful, but I also think he's probably a little bit relieved, because today's passages are, let's just say, anything but straightforward and easy. And as you can see, we're covering Daniel chapter 10 and 11, which means we've got quite a bit to cover. And Tom's favorite expression, I love Tom so much, but his favorite expression is building a plane while it's in the air. This week has just totally felt like that. I know for him, but also for me too, when I was asked if I could step in. So if you could also pray with me just for a second, because I have a little bit of anxiety going on right now, and I would just love to invite the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, Father, thank you for your people. Thank you that we can rely on you for everything. Thank you that it's not by our own strength, but through your power, the Holy Spirit that fuels us. Would your presence rest upon each person here? Would we glean from the wisdom of your holy word? In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I'll just give a quick overview, because we've covered quite a bit thus far, and for some of you that may be new here, I can give a little, just touch a little bit about some of the things that we have covered. So the book of Daniel is broken up into two parts. Chapters 1 through 6 document the life of Daniel and his friends as they have been exiled into Babylon. And so those are to be taken as a whole, and we just watch as he seeks with his friends to live faithfully in a place, in a culture, in a land, and in a whole set of practices that are just totally unfamiliar with what they would have been used to. And the second part of the book of Daniel is chapters 7 through 12. And they make up a great portion of these very powerful, profound, prophetic visions that God is giving to Daniel, and Daniel will in turn give to his original readers, and that we have preserved for us as well. And so this takes place closer to the end of his life. He's around 80 years old right now, and he is receiving these visions, and they are anything but easy to walk through. Prophetic literature for the most trained Bible student is difficult. It's beautiful, it's rich, but it's highly dense, and there's so much going on. So today, if while we're going through this, you were like, Nolan, I am so lost, please pay attention to this point. At the very least, chapters 7 to 12 as a whole are a call for the people of God to live faithfully regardless of how history unfolds. So again, if you get lost in what we're covering today, just remember, as a whole, it is a call for the people of God to live faithfully regardless of how history will unfold. So if you have your Bibles, I would love it if you would join me in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 are actually one whole section together. Our translators break it up because 10 is simply an introduction to 11. 11 is the major climax, and then 12 has the rest of the climax and a little bit of an epilogue. So we're going to only cover 10 and 11 today. But if you have your Bibles, please join me in Daniel chapter 10, starting in verse 1. So in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So it's a little ambiguous as to what Daniel may be mourning about. While there's quite a few different interpretations, two of the major ones are, number one, it's actually during the first 3 years of King Cyrus that the Jews were given permission to go back to their homeland to start rebuilding the city and to start rebuilding the temple. And so you can cover that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, but as they get this glorious opportunity to go back, it is anything but smooth sailing. In fact, there's a lot of challenges that are met along the way. It takes longer than expected, and there's a lot of internal conflict between Jew and Jew. And so on the one hand, some scholars believe that because the temple is not quite finished yet, and Daniel is receiving possibly some of what's happening, he's mourning over the fact that his own people are still fighting against each other rather than being united as the people of God. Now, the other side of this actually has to do with a little bit of what Pastor Robin covered last week. So the timeline between chapters 9 and 10 is literally 3 weeks. And so last week, as Pastor Robin elegantly took us through, Daniel, being an astute reader of the scriptures, notices in the scroll of Jeremiah, or the book of Jeremiah for our purposes, that when God's people were exiled, he said it would be complete after 70 years. So God's people, who rebelled against him ongoingly for year after year after year, received the consequence of being handed over to Babylon, Assyria, and now Persia. And so Jeremiah talks about that this would be accomplished after 70 years, the Jews would be able to return. But sadly, as we discovered last week, the Jews are not getting the point. God's own people are not understanding the message. And unfortunately, God says it will have to be extended. So instead of 70 years, it gets extended to 490. And with that, some people think that Daniel may be mourning, possibly fasting over this result. And Daniel, someone who is so devout to God, who loves God and loves God's people, is mourning and fasting in such a way to seek the comfort of God. So whatever it may be, we know that Daniel is seeking God in this deep, deep moment. So, verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, which would have been, by the way, Passover would have happened during that time, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. For those of you familiar with the scriptures, you may notice that this description of this man that Daniel is seeing is almost the exact same description of Jesus in the book of Revelation. One of the major differences is in the book of Revelation, in Jesus' hands are the seven stars that represent the church. The church is in Jesus' hands. And so some would call this a Christophany, a fancy theological term stating that Daniel is actually having an encounter with Jesus himself before he comes to earth. Now, other scholars, not really willing to put their reputation on that, would call this a theophany. In other words, an encounter that Daniel is having with God himself in what appears to be a glorious, glorious man. And so this is by far one of the most profound experiences that probably Daniel has had in his life. And this is a man who's had a lot of profound experiences with God through visions. Verse 7, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. This is the third time that we have seen Daniel essentially faint and pass out between chapters 7 and 12 as a result of what he has witnessed. And the only point I want to make about this is, other than the fact that most characters who engage and see God in a really profound way rarely walk away casually like, wow, that was cool, you know, they are often affected deeply. But something that I kind of recognize here is, in my own humility, when I'm reading the scriptures on my phone or maybe enjoying the scriptures in the morning with my favorite beverage, I don't always take into account the cost at which the servants of God went through for us to actually have his word. And so thankful for Daniel going through what he went through. But in the same time that he experienced this, the greatness of God, and collapses, God is also the one that strengthens him, just like he's the one to do the same for us. Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up. For I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my lord, since you have given me strength. So he replied, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. So what on earth is going on? We have this incredible encounter that Daniel's having as he's mourning and praying. It seems that he has an encounter with God himself. After fainting, he is given the strength to be able to endure what needs to come. And this angel tells him that the moment that he prayed, God said to this angel, sent this angel to tell him and deliver this message, but he was stopped for 21 days by the prince of Persia. And then also the king of Persia. And after once this angel goes, who, by the way, needed help from the archangel Michael to come to Daniel, he'll have to go back and fight this prince of Persia. And then the prince of Greece, like, what is going on here? Well, what I find super interesting as I was diving into this was that the NIV translation takes the Hebrew word for prince and king and makes it singular. But if we look at the Hebrew, it's actually inaccurate because it's actually plural. What it should read is princes of Persia, kings of Persia, princes of Greece. Now, don't get this confused. It can kind of seem like an angel is fighting with a human. That's actually not what's going on here. What we're seeing and what this angel is describing and what we're getting a glimpse of is spiritual warfare. Princes of Persia, kings of Persia, princes of Greece is not referring to those rulers that are human, but rather it's referring to the dark spiritual presence of dark angelic beings who have an influence over these kingdoms. And in some ways, they have control over these kingdoms. This is deserving of a sermon series all on its own, but I will try to give a little bit of a taster as to what exactly is happening. You see, when it comes to spiritual warfare, there's two common things that we see in spiritual warfare. For most of us who are familiar with the New Testament, we are pretty common to that level of spiritual warfare, where we see Jesus on the scene casting out demons, cleansing people of impure spirits, and giving the authority for his apostles and disciples to do the same thing. So we see at like an individual level, people who are possessed and oppressed by the dark forces of this world. That's one level that most of us are familiar with. The other one that we're maybe not as more commonly familiar with, but it's found throughout the entire scriptures, is this other dark spiritual presence that actually has authority, power, and influence over entire territories, nations, kingdoms, communities, people groups. And so a passage that might be helpful, a key passage in this, is actually Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High, that is the God of the Bible, gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So this particular translation is actually coming from the ESV, because I believe that they do a better job on this verse of translating the Hebrew compared to the NIV. But I want us to pay close attention to where it says the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So sons of God was a title for the angelic beings that dwelled in the heavens with God. And so according to Deuteronomy 32, what we're seeing is when God made humanity, and as humanity spread out over the earth, and as they were divided into their people groups, God placed, according to the sons of God in heaven, different angels to almost shepherd over them. What might be helpful is a kind of an earthly example. So if you think of Middle Eastern shepherding, all right, you have a massive flock which represents humanity. And there is one core shepherd known as the head shepherd. He represents God. He is the one who's calling the shots. He's the one who leads the people. He's the one who's looking over and caring for all of them. But if you have a massive flock, that's a lot of work for one person, right? And so it was pretty common for shepherds with huge flocks to have under-shepherds to be dispersed to take care of different portions of the flock. And so in a similar way, we're seeing when God created humanity, and as humanity dispersed across the earth, we're seeing this very same thing, where God is almost giving authority to certain angels to almost be an under-shepherd to look after and care for the people. But just like human beings, angels too have been given a gift, and that gift is free will. So you and I, every single day, have the choice to choose to either live with God, to worship and love him, and to follow his ways, or we have the choice to rebel and choose to live life according to how we want to. But the angels have also been given that choice. Most of us are familiar with the devil or Satan. He is one such being who's decided to completely rebel against God, but he was not alone. We know from the scriptures that there is other angels as well that decided to rebel. And these individuals, it's not like they're siding with humans. They hate humanity. They hate the people of God especially, and they hate God. And so they pose themselves to be like gods, and they seek to fight against God. And so what we're getting at, and I know this is a lot, we're getting a massive glimpse into spiritual warfare. So how does that matter to you and I? Well, I think it matters a lot when we understand that we cannot underestimate the influence of spiritual forces, both light and dark, in the heavens and their effect upon the earth. Let me read that one more time. We cannot underestimate the influence of spiritual forces in the heavens and their effect upon the earth. You see, often I think in the Western church, we embrace science, we embrace earthly means of understanding things, completely neglecting that in the Bible there is a whole spiritual reality that is going on all around us. And so if most of us have grown up in the West going to church, and if you're one of those individuals, we often fall into two camps when it comes to this. On the one side, and I would hazard a guess it's maybe a minority camp, there are those individuals who over-spiritualize everything. So therefore, every single thing that happens to them, they would attribute to like the devil or some sort of dark force. But that would be incorrect, because we know from the biblical account that there are times when the devil is at work doing stuff against people. And then there are times where, you know what, you just get a cold. Or you know what, financial ruin just happens, and it's not necessarily because of a dark spiritual power. Or something happens to your community, or someone gets terminally ill with cancer. It's not necessarily due to the dark spiritual forces of this world. Yet, on the other side, and I would hazard a guess, the majority of us fit in this side of the camp, where we under-spiritualize a lot of things. Where, especially if we're seeking to break ground for the kingdom of God, when we're seeking to proclaim his holy name to our family members who do not yet know him, to our friends that don't know him, to our in our workplaces, when we are seeking to live out a ministry, which is not just something that's those who are paid to do, but that we are all called to, when we are seeking to break ground in ministry, we should not be surprised if we see resistance. And yet what I think is interesting is I think most of us will look for earthly answers and seek earthly wisdom first before recognizing that just like Daniel, we need to be on our knees in prayer over what's going on. Which is why I think the Apostle Paul helps us a little bit in this. In his letter to the Ephesians, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." When Jesus gives the most beautiful and radical of commandments to love your enemy, part of the reason we can do that, part of the reason we can love our enemy is because of this. We do not fight against people, other human beings who are made in God's image. We need to recognize that our true battle is against the dark spiritual forces of this world that want to hinder the movement of God. And one of the greatest ways that we can continue to fight and to recognize that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us is through prayer and trusting in the person of Jesus Christ, who conquered and gave a fatal wound to the devil, and one day all evil will be dispelled with. Brothers and sisters, that was Daniel chapter 10, and that was the introduction to Daniel chapter 11. So, what did we do with that? Well, Daniel chapter 11 unfolds in a series of what's going to happen in history from Daniel's time. And it's a dense portion of kingdom against kingdom against kingdom. We hear about these kings of the north, which is the kingdom of Syria, fighting against these kings of the south, which is the kingdoms of Egypt. One of the things we can see is what is happening in the earthly realms, as this angel described, we see it being played out also in the earthly realms, if that makes sense. And so I'm actually going to skip a good portion of it, verses 1 through 35, only because I can summarize it in one word for you. Jesus said it best in Matthew chapter 24, "There will be wars and rumors of wars." Anytime human beings seek to live without the presence of God, we behave no different than beasts. And that is what verses 1 through 35 paint for us. Kingdom rising against kingdom, rising against kingdom, rising against kingdom, all seeking to use military power for their own gain, seeking to essentially kill someone else so that they can raise themselves up. But where I want us to zoom in is actually starting in verse 36. Because it talks about a final king. And this king, unlike all these other kings, is quite different. In fact, he's going to pose himself and try to fight against the God of the Bible. So, if you have your Bibles, please join me. Daniel chapter 11, and we'll be starting in verse 36. "The king," this final king, "will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods," that is, the God of the Bible. "He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses," that is to say, a god of war, "a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south, that is the king of Egypt, will engage him in battle. And the king of the north, that is the king of Syria, will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land, that is the land of Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand, which I think is interesting because those were three nations that were constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many, and many of those individuals would be Jews. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, that is the holy mountain to which the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself would rest upon. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And all of that, that's where the hope is. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So, this final king who will boast great things about himself, who will raise himself up and challenge what appears to be the God of gods, is a very interesting figure. And so we need to look at, like, who could this possibly be referring to? Now, 2 weeks ago, I talked about a man by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in Daniel chapter 8. And there is a lot of scholarship that points us to this individual, and I don't think is wrong. I think we could firmly plant our flag on this individual. If you look at the coin that I've put on the slide there, especially on the side where the bird is, in Greek, what it reads is King Antiochus, God manifest. Clearly, this guy thought himself to be of divine authority. However, chapters 7 to 12, taken as a whole, many scholars point out that, well, this could be referring to Rome. This could be referring to the Roman Caesars, because many of the Caesars did the exact same thing. They too claimed to be the son of the gods or God manifest. And so the relief you can see out there is actually from the Arch of Titus, who himself thought he was of divinity, of divine being. And basically, this relief is a depiction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you can see that they are taking from the temple treasury all kinds of treasures and enslaving many Jews. And just like Rome, Antiochus IV did the very same thing many centuries earlier, seeking not just to destroy the Jews, but to wipe out their religion entirely. And yet, there are some who look at the language, especially in chapter 8, and compare it to chapter 11, and they're like, this is some pretty spiritual language we're talking about. Like, who is this person that's going to rise up to challenge God Almighty? And so some people, though maybe a bit more minority, they would question, is this the Antichrist, or is this an anti-God figure? Well, who is it for our purposes? Could it be Antiochus? Is it Rome? The Antichrist? Well, the answer is yes. And that is the beauty of prophetic literature. You see, brothers and sisters, anytime a human being or a group of humans decides to elevate themselves in their own pride as being greater, not only against human beings, but to almost put themselves in a deified sort of way, they are behaving like an anti-God figure. Especially those that seek to profane the name of Christ. And while we can see this throughout the ancient world of Antiochus IV, and we see this with the Roman Caesars, we could even look to our own recent history and see individuals like Adolf Hitler doing the exact same thing, deifying themselves in such a way. We see that actually in certain nations of today. And brothers and sisters, the part about history then, as is true now, is in a lot of those cases, the people of God, Christians, are persecuted heavily and killed on account of it. And so, are we left without hope? Because there is clearly a lot going on with this king. But we are not left without hope. And Daniel is so great in that. Oh. Skipped a few. There we go. Sorry. I would love to say it's my first rodeo, but it's not. Okay, yet there is hope. So we see this scattered all throughout the book of Daniel. And so I've chosen five particular verses, but this is not an exhaustive list. I could have put so much more on there. Daniel chapter 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. After these kingdoms come, the God of heaven sends his son Jesus, God incarnate, and Jesus himself proclaims that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. He ushered in the kingdom in a spiritual way where it doesn't fall under the confines of a geographical location, but it dwells within people. And the beautiful part is as we get into the book of Revelation and in chapter 12 that Pastor Rob will be touching on next week, we see heaven and earth reunited. We will see this kingdom come to its full manifestation physically here on earth. Next, his dominion, being Jesus's, is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, you cannot destroy something that is spiritual. When Christ's kingdom reigns within you, it doesn't matter if that person dies. Unlike a geographical location that can just be completely wiped out, the kingdom of God reigns in the people of God. And throughout history, Christians have been persecuted all the way up to today, and yet Christianity remains as the largest religion in the world, 2 billion people approximately. And as more and more persecution happens, what's interesting is rather than seeing it fade, we see it grow. While numbers might be dwindling in the West, where Christianity is growing the most right now is in places like Africa and Asia and in the Middle East, places where the pockets of Christians are being heavily persecuted and their faith is outlawed, giving testimony to the expression, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's growing as a result. It cannot be destroyed. The Anointed One, which in Hebrew is Messiah, or in Greek, Christ, this ruler will come. Last week, Pastor Robin touched on this prophetic vision about a ruler who will one day come. That is Jesus, who came the first time, as we see in the Gospels, and will come again to reign permanently and to deal with Satan and evil forever. And then the last two. First, yet he, and I covered this 2 weeks ago, yet he, and you can fill in what you want there, Antiochus, Rome, the Antichrist, will be destroyed. It's not if, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. And as we cover today, yet he, Antiochus, Rome, Antichrist, again, fill in the blank, will come to his end, and no one will help him. The beauty of this is all five of these point to King Jesus. That no matter what kingdom, nation, political entity that wants to set itself up as a god and thinks itself as the sole authority, God laughs because we have Jesus sitting on the throne. He is King of Kings. They have a timeline that will end. Jesus and his people will reign forever, no matter how history unfolds. And so what does that mean for us here today? What is the application for us? How do we step into this? How do we live this out? Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit and steal from what I said 2 weeks ago, because I think the answer is actually found in the person of Daniel. Daniel himself lived this experience. He was taken by a foreign land out of a place that he would have rather been more comfortable in, forced to live amongst a different culture, essentially had to learn a whole new language, all these things. It could have been so easy for him to just abandon worshiping God and to believe that God's not with him or with his people. It could have been so easy for him to just take on the cultural practices of the Babylonians and later the Persians. It could have been so easy for him to be able to just step into this new way of living altogether, but he didn't. Rather than drawing away, he stepped in and embraced living for God. He was devout. He was allegiant. We see this when he's abstaining from food sacrificed by idols. He was abstaining from those things that would bring worship to foreign gods because he worshiped the God of gods, the God of the Bible. We know him to be a man who prayed 3 times a day. Think about that. Every day, every week, for multiple years at a time, decades at a time. No wonder he's having such incredible prophetic visions. He was a man who wanted to be with Jesus. Wanted to be with God and wanted to learn and know more and be with him here on earth. And as we learned from last week, he was a man astute in the scriptures. He studied them. He knew them. And he knew them well. And he was willing to embrace these practices, even if it meant death, which definitely came towards him several times. But God rescued him. God elevated him. God used him. Why? Because it was for his people that they too needed to be like Daniel, to not step away out of fear, regardless of what the culture was doing, but actually to embrace a life more faithful to God. And not only were those scriptures preserved for the original readers, but they are an encouragement, and they point us into doing the exact same thing. It's because of this that I believe when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, and he tells us in Matthew chapter 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Remember what I said about the kingdom of God, it reigns within people. No matter what happens in our culture or in any culture in the world, even if it gets to the point of death, we can have hope that we should not be afraid of the one who can kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a greater authority above any earthly kingdom and above any dark spiritual force that would try to pose a threat against God's people, against his holy church. And yet, for those of us that have placed our trust in Jesus, through his death and his resurrection and in his ascension, we are never going to be separated from him. We belong to him here and now and forevermore. And that is the beauty that Paul himself says, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And that's the hope that we can embrace. And so the question that I have to ask myself, and I think that we have to ask ourselves, is, are you and I living faithfully in Jesus Christ? Or are we living no differently than the rest of the world around us? If you were to take an honest look at your life and someone were to examine you and they were to look at your private life, would they say, wow, here is a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is of Jesus, who is of Christ, who has a love and a worship for him? Or would they see someone that doesn't really look much different from anybody else? I think Dallas Willard put it well in one of his books. Our mistake is to think that following Jesus consists in loving our enemies, going the second mile, turning the other cheek, suffering patiently and hopefully, while living the rest of our lives just as everyone around us does. Following in Jesus' steps cannot be equated with behaving as he did when he was on the spot. To live as Christ lived is to live as he did all his life. Brothers and sisters, Dallas is not saying that the first parts of that aren't good. We value those things. That's how we want to live. We want to love our enemies. We want to go the second mile. We want to turn our other cheek when people insult us. We want to suffer in patience and hope. But you don't get there by hoping to achieve that on the spot. We get to that point of becoming that kind of person by living in the same way that Jesus did, living out the spiritual practices that he himself exemplified for us, seeking to want to be with him, to love him, to walk with him in beautiful, harmonious relationship in all areas of our life. And so I again leave this question up for us. Are you living faithfully in Jesus Christ, or are you living no differently than the rest of the world around you? If Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and you yourself here today or watching have given your life to him, we owe our allegiance to follow him in every area of life. Please join me in prayer. Holy, holy God, I thank you. I thank you for the faithful example of Daniel. I thank you, Lord, that in viewing his life, he points us to the even greater life of your son, Jesus, that is not unacquainted with what we have experienced. He's not unacquainted with testing and trials and difficulties. And yet through him, Lord, and looking upon him, we see the perfecter of our faith. Someone who lived a life completely obedient to you, desiring to do your will above all else. And I thank you that that led him to the cross. And in doing so, all of us have a hope of not only eternal life, but living here and now in beautiful relationship to call you God, Father. I thank you for that. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. And I ask for the power of your Holy Spirit to freshly anoint each and every one of us to examine ourselves in our lives and to give over in allegiance to you that what we need to give. Help us to walk in faithfulness, in love, and in the light of Jesus in our own cultural moment and in this day and age. In your name, Jesus, would you be glorified. Amen. Thank you.